Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour, as we usually are, taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith you'd like to bring up for conversation, or you have a different outlook on something that you'd like to bring up for conversation, see things differently than the host, welcome. Feel free to call and we'll talk to you about it. The number, by the way, it just looks like our lines may have just filled up. So if you get a busy signal, or even if your phone tells you the line you've, the number you've reached is out of service, that's not really true. Some phone providers, when they get our switchboard, if it's already full, instead of giving you a busy signal, they'll give you some kind of a false message like that. This number is working, and it looks like one line just opened up. So if you find the lines are full, just call back in a few minutes. It usually works out that something opens up. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Farrell from Long Beach, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve, for your program. I really appreciate it. Steve, I really wanted your opinion about this. My birthday is 9/11. And for years, when, I have a best
birthday,
friend
belated.
That also has, say it again.
Happy birthday, belated.
Thank you very much. But I have a friend that also has a birthday on the same day. And he's always felt like our birthday was cursed because of what happened on 9/11. And what I had determined in my mind was that a lot of lives were lost. But in comparison, I've often said to people, a small price was paid so that many people would go to heaven, because it seems like our churches were filled after that. And
yeah, not very permanently,
people,
though. Yeah.
Well,
let me just say this about your birthday.
Yes.
There's no reason to believe that your birthday is cursed. You know, so many disasters and horrible things have happened in history that I'll bet you could find one to assign to every day of the year. Everybody's got a birthday that's randomly falls to them. And when you were born, how old are you now?
58.
Okay, so obviously for the first 40 years of your life, there was no stigma attached to your birthday. 9/11 was not a date that lived in infamy, and so you spent a whole 40 years without any reason to think anything bad about your birthday at all, and then something bad happened on that date. Maybe I shouldn't say something bad happened, because someone's going to say I'm diminishing it. There was a horrible terrorist attack on that date, and and so now, of course, when people think of 9/11, they think of something bad. I mentioned on the air yesterday that my parents' anniversary is on 9/11. Now, I don't consider their marriage on that day to be cursed. In fact, their family has been very blessed. All of their children are serving God. And they just had their 70th anniversary yesterday, which is a long time to be happily married, which they are. So I would say there's nothing about that date that carries any stigma. It's like, you could pick almost any day on the calendar, and if you knew enough about history, you could probably find out there was some kind of an awful, awful thing that happened somewhere on that date. So I think your friend's suggestion is simply, I hate to say it, but I think it's just superstitious.
Well, that's kind of always the way I felt, because like I said, even though, like you said, it was temporary, a lot of people did turn their eyes back to God, and I thought that in itself was a blessing behind
right.
The...
Right, and some people may have died in a state of grace as a result of that, too. We don't really know. You're right. I mean, and I'm sure there were people who turned to God genuinely and are still serving God today because of that. Disasters do tend to have that effect. Disasters are rarely unmixed. That is to say, a disaster by definition is an awful thing, but God knows how to work all things together for good. And to
yes.
exploit them for his benefit. And there's hardly, I don't suppose there's been any disaster I could name in history that hasn't resulted in some good as well as bad. Some people turning to God, for example. So, yeah, I wouldn't give that a thought. To suggest that a certain day is cursed because a bad thing happened on it, Well, then every day is cursed. And maybe in a sense, every day is, because we live under the curse that Adam brought on the world. So every day is cursed in a sense. But it'd be very superstitious to say that because a bad event happened on the day that happened to be your birthday, that somehow you've got to think badly of your birthday from this point on.
Well, I knew that you would shed some wisdom on it, and I appreciate your radio show. I'll let you go, but thank you for taking my call.
Well, thank you for calling. I'm glad you called about that. Let's talk next to Scott from Phoenix, Arizona. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Been hearing a lot from you lately. How you doing?
I'm doing good. How are you?
Good.
I wanted to ask about another thing today. It's eternal life, and Jesus took away the sins of the world. What does it mean by he took away the sins of the world in relation to us as Christians having eternal life?
Well, I think that having eternal life is a consequence, one of the consequences of having our sins blotted out. Jesus' death was, I believe, making a payment for sin. That's not the only thing it was doing. There's several different views of the atonement, as we would call them. And as far as I'm concerned, most of them are true. I mean, there's probably four or five different explanations of the atonement, and I can't think of any of the ones I've heard that don't have some scriptural support, and all of them are probably true. I think God accomplished a lot with it. But the death of Jesus is not, that's what the blood that was shed is what covers our sins. But it was more his resurrection and the giving of his spirit that imparts his resurrection life to us, in my opinion, that imparts eternal life. Now, even before Jesus died and rose again, we could see that some people who were believers were said to have eternal life, because Jesus, during his lifetime, in John 5:24, said, "Whoever hears my words and believes in him that sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but has passed from death into life." So obviously his disciples already had eternal life even before he died and rose again. But that is simply because they were abiding in him, as he told them to do. It's our attachment to him that confers eternal life. He is the one who has the eternal life. And as we are in him and abiding in him, and apparently his disciples and believers, even before he died and rose again, were counted to be in him, in the sight of God. They were now, sharers in his life. Unless he was speaking prophetically rather than about something happening at that moment. And, of course, it'd be impossible to prove one way or the other. But eternal life, or the word eternal in the Greek, is aion or aionios. There's both words are used. Aion is a noun, really, usually, but sometimes used as an adjective. It means age. It's like our word age. And aionios is an adjective that is based on the word aion, which has, it either means abiding for an age or pertaining to an age. Now, scholars are very mixed in their opinions about what aionios life means. It's translated everlasting life or eternal life in our English versions. But the same adjective, aionios, is translated other ways than everlasting or eternal in other connections. Lots of things are said to be aionios that are not eternal. So eternal life, let's just say the adjective aionios doesn't always speak of something that's eternal, although it sometimes does. Many scholars, F.F. Bruce being one of them, who's a highly respected evangelical, until his death, he was considered to be sort of the world's leading evangelical scholar. He has suggested that aionios might mean not abiding for an age or enduring for an age, but rather pertaining to the age, to the Messiah's age, meaning the age that was coming. The Jews saw two ages, the age that now is, which was before the Messiah came, and the age to come, which the Messiah would inaugurate. And so that's how the Jewish theology looked at things. Before the Messiah was one age, and after the Messiah comes, it's the age to come. And some feel that when Jesus and others speak about aionios life, that Ionia should be translated pertaining to the age rather than enduring for an age. It's an adjective that's based on the word age, but its exact meaning and application is disputed by a number of scholars. So
can I say that
I'm sorry. What is being suggested there by these other scholars is that it's simply the life that pertains to the Messiah's age. The age of the Messiah has come, and that life, of course, is the life of the Messiah given to us. But go ahead. What were you going to say?
I would say that Jesus defined what he meant when he resurrected Lazarus. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall never die."
Yes. So the word "never die," or the word even the word "immortal," the word "immortal" and "immortality" are both used in Scripture, and both of them speak of a life that never ends. But that doesn't tell us necessarily what the word "ionios" means, because we could talk about the life that we have, and it might very well be a life that never ends. But we still might be saying something else about it if we use a different adjective, like if we would say a happy life. If we would say a righteous life, if we'd say spiritual life, if we'd say life that never ends, we're talking about the same life, but we're using different adjectives for it, and they don't all mean the same thing. If I'm speaking about the life of the Christian that is given to us by God as a righteous life, well, that certainly is true. It's also an unending life, an immortal life. But when I say righteous, the word righteous doesn't carry the idea of immortal. It's just another descriptor of that life, making another point about it. So you're right. Our life in Christ is forever. And we find that other terms are used in Scripture for it, including the word immortal. I'm not saying that our life is not forever. I'm just saying that the word ionios may refer to it as eternal, or it may have another meaning, as many scholars believe.
And happy anniversary, Mr. and Mrs. Gregg. I forgot to say that yesterday.
All right. Thank you.
And have a good day.
I'm sure they're listening, so they heard that. God bless you. Right. Thanks for your call, Scott. All right. Let's talk to Hummer from Orange County. We've talked to Hummer before, I know, because that's a memorable name. Hi, Hummer.
Hey, Steve. Good talking to you.
Yeah.
I got a question on Christian unity, and just get your take on this. So my question is in regards to the Reform camp and everybody else, and when I listen to a lot of the Reform teachings or preachings, it seems that they define unity around Calvin. And when I listen to people who are in the non-Reform camp, you know, their unity is all over the place. And I just wanted to get your take on that, your perspective on Christian unity. And also, I don't know, I'm not sure if you have a topical lecture on it. On your website?
I have a series of lectures. I think it's four lectures called Strategies for Unity. If you go to thenarrowpath.com under topical lectures, there's a series there called Strategies for Unity. And I go very deeply into it. But I will answer your question briefly here. And that is that unity.
I'll get out there. Thank you.
Okay. Thank you for your call. That clears up a line for someone else to get in. The unity of the Christians is in Christ. It's not in Calvin. It's not in Arminius. It's not in, some Christian leader. Remember how Paul was shocked at the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? He said they're having divisions and disunity among themselves because some were saying, "I'm of Paul." Some were saying, "I'm of Apollos." Some were saying, "I'm of Cephas." And some were saying, "I'm of Christ." Of course, those who say, "I am of Christ," are telling the truth. All Christians are of Christ, but none of us are of Paul, even though I am a huge fan of Paul. In fact, second to Jesus, Paul is my greatest hero. But I'm not of Paul, and if I would say I was of Paul and Paul learned of it, he'd be shocked and appalled. And when he heard that there were people in Corinth who were saying that, he said, "What? Did Paul die for your sins? You know, were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Obviously not. He's basically saying, "You can't be of me because I didn't die for your sins and you weren't baptized in my name. Well, then who are you of? Well, who did die for your sins and whose name were you baptized in? Obviously Jesus. You are of Christ. All Christians are of Christ." Now, if a person identifies you know, his sphere of unity to be with other Christians who hold the same doctrine or follow the same teacher, let's say Calvin, since you brought that up, and they don't enjoy or encourage the same unity with people who don't follow Calvin, but who are also Christians, then these people are doing exactly what Paul hated. And that is, they're saying, I'm of Calvin. Because otherwise, if you say what Paul would say, we're all of Christ, that would mean that whether you believe like Calvin did, or like Arminius did, or like Pelagius did, or like any other teacher of a different view believes. But if you're a follower of Christ, if you're in Christ, well, you're one. You're one with the rest of us. Yeah, you Calvinists may hate it. I'm not a Calvinist, but you may hate it, but you're one with me, whether you like it or not, and I'm one with you. We're one body if you're a follower of Christ. Now, I realize there are people who might be followers of Calvin or of Arminius or Pelagius who are not followers of Christ. Being a follower of a Christian teacher doesn't guarantee that you're a Christian, because being a Christian means you're following Christ. And lots of people may be able to defend the views of a particular denomination, and yet never have been born again, or may not be in their own lives submitted to Jesus as their head and him and his spirit dwelling in them. By the way, the Reformed camp back in the 16th century and the 16th and 17th century was locked into tremendous conflict with the Jesuits of the Roman Catholics, and neither side was tolerant. Neither side believed that they could give any quarter to the other. The reformers believed that they had recovered the true gospel and that the papacy had obscured it so that those who followed the papacy were not true Christians in their view. And those who did follow the papacy, notably the Jesuits, who were the strongest militant defenders of the Pope, they certainly didn't believe that Protestants were Christians. And therefore, they simply, you know, they polarized in that way. And what happens in that kind of a situation is you begin to draw up doctrinal boundaries for who you're willing to recognize as a Christian. And in a conflict between the Catholics and the Reformers, obviously, you've got to decide which people who call themselves Christians are you really going to welcome as Christians. The Reformers would not welcome Catholics as Christians, and Catholics wouldn't welcome the Reformers. Nowadays, most Christians, Catholic or Protestant, recognize each other as Christians, even if they disagree with each other. And I think that's much more in keeping with the spirit of Christ. It doesn't mean you have to say that what someone else believes is okay, because the Bible doesn't indicate that you have to believe everything okay to be a Christian. The apostles sure didn't believe everything okay when they first began to follow Jesus. They weren't even Trinitarians. They were Jews. Jews aren't Trinitarians. And they began to follow Jesus, and he didn't sit down and say, now, if you're going to follow me, like, you know, I met you yesterday, make sure before tomorrow gets here, you got to become a Trinitarian so that you'll be a Christian. No, we have no idea that there's no record of Jesus ever teaching them about the Trinity. They learned it through the Holy Spirit, I think, later in life. But the point is, when Jesus called them, they didn't have very thorough Christian theology. They knew almost nothing about Christianity. They didn't even know who Jesus was. They knew he was the Messiah, but they didn't know he was God. That began to dawn on them as they followed him. So let's face it, justification by grace through faith, I don't think the apostles knew that when they were walking around with Jesus, although I think they came to understand it as the Holy Spirit was given to them, and they wrote their epistles reflecting that understanding. So, you know, that a person can be a follower of Christ and not have their doctrine all squared away is a given. You know, it's obvious in the Bible. Jesus had followers who didn't know very much about him, but they were learning because they were following him. And that's what Jesus said we have to do. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. And that's what it means to be a follower of Christ. You take his yoke, that is his teaching authority upon you, and you learn from him. And of course, as you learn, your theology will get better. But it doesn't happen overnight. And so a Calvinist looking at a non-Calvinist, whether they're looking at a Roman Catholic or a non-Calvinistic Protestant, they may think, well, I, as a Calvinist, see the Bible much more clearly than anybody else does, but these people who don't see it clearly, they still are my brothers, and I have to accept them as such. And I think those who disagree with Calvinism, people like myself, have to take the same charitable approach toward them. Well, I don't think they understand the scripture very well on the points where we disagree, but they're brothers. And the main thing is that Jesus doesn't give us permission to divide from our brothers, because everybody who's following Jesus is on the road to find out, and some have already found out things that others have not yet found out. And therefore, everyone who's on the same road following Jesus is going to eventually learn what he wants to teach them. But in the meantime, they're going to be at different points in their awareness of what's true, and we simply have to accept them. Let's face it, if you've got a family with several kids, the child who's in sixth grade knows some things about math that the child in first grade doesn't know. But the child in sixth grade probably assumes that their first grade sibling will someday get to sixth grade too and will know those things as well. In the meantime, they're still siblings. In the meantime, they still eat at the same table. They still look out for each other. They've got each other's back because they are related. They're brothers. And you don't have to be at the same point of learning to be a brother. It's only when people begin to identify themselves, not with Christ, but with a particular doctrinal camp, that they can then begin to have the luxury of saying, those who don't hold this view, I won't fellowship with them. They're not in the family with me. Now, I don't think very many Calvinists, I hope, take that position. If they do, they may not even be saved, because frankly, somebody who doesn't love his brother gives no evidence of being a Christian, no matter how good their theology is. Paul said, if I understand all mysteries and have all knowledge and don't have love, I'm nothing. And Jesus said, this is how all men will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. So it's not if you have the same theology on every point. And the persons who think themselves most superior in their theology are often the ones that exhibit the least marks of being a Christian in terms of love. And that should concern them. Yeah, I can't go any further into this, but my point is that our unity is in Christ, because everyone who's truly a Christian they don't identify by race, by gender, by background. There's no Jew or Gentile, male or free, bondage, Greek or Hebrew, Greek or Jew. In Christ, they're all one, because we now have a new identity. There's no room for identity politics in the church, because everyone has the same identity, no matter what race they are, what gender they are, whatever. So this is what the Bible teaches. And it is true because of carnality, and there's a great deal of carnality exhibited in Christian history and in the modern church as well. Because of carnality, Christians divide. And that's what Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3 when he told them, when you say I'm of Paul or I'm of Apollos, he says, you're showing yourself to be babes and carnal. He said, are you not carnal when you say those things? In other words, if you divide between your camp and another camp of Christians and say they're not my brothers, you're just carnal. You're just a babe. You're immature. I don't care if you've been immature like that for 50 years. You're still immature. It's a tragic thing when people could be saved most of their lives and never grow up because they're so identified with something other than Jesus. It might be a Christian teaching, but it's still not Jesus himself. And true Christian unity is in Jesus himself. And all who are in Jesus are one body. And if someone divides the body, that's a sin. In fact, Jesus told Peter, what I have cleansed, don't you call unclean. And, a person who thinks that someone on the other side of the aisle, theologically from them, is unclean because they don't agree with you. Well, how do you know? Maybe Christ has cleansed them. How dare you call them unclean? What gives you the right to do that? Frankly, nothing does. You don't have the right to do that. So anyway, Paul made it very clear, and so did Jesus, that love is the mark of the Christian, not theological, perfection. None of us are theologically perfect. Even Paul said, we know in part. That included himself. He didn't know everything, and neither do you or I. And for that reason, we have to assume, probably everyone who loves the Lord is like that. They don't know everything. There's nobody, as far as I know, none of the gifts of the Spirit are named as omniscience. Omniscience is not one of the gifts of the Spirit, and nobody has that gift. We're all blind in some areas, and we might as well be humble about it and let people know that if they disagree with us, that we don't judge them for disagreeing. What we can judge is whether somebody is committed to Christ, and we can see that by their life. That's the visible sign, and that's why when we're judged on the last day, we'll be judged by our works, because that's the visible sign of whether we're a follower of Christ or not. If we're not, we're lost. And the biggest sign, of course, is love, and that's the basis of unity. Unity is not an organizational merger of all denominations into one big, mega denomination. Unity is the expression of love between brethren who accept each other despite their differences. That whistling means we're taking a break, but we're not going away. We have another half hour ahead. Our lines are full. We'll be coming back to these callers in just a moment. We take this break to let you know that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported radio program. It costs a lot of money to be on the radio. Nobody is paid here, but we do pay the radio stations. And if we didn't, we wouldn't be able to be on the air. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to the website. Everything's free there, but you can donate there at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back in 30 seconds.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com, where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listening.